keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. And, you know, years ago, I read the book, biography of Leonard Coote, Leonard W. Coote. He was the founder of International Bible College, which is the college that Pastor Cindy and I went to. And Leonard Coote was quite a man. He was, man, just a go-getter. He was a missionary in Japan. IBC, the International Bible College that we went to in San Antonio, that was founded because he was a missionary in Japan and had started a school in Japan. He really had a heart for the Japanese people, and now all of a sudden we're going to war with them. And so he has to leave and come back to the United States, couldn't get back to Japan, but that's where his heart was. And of course, Japan, you have to understand, there was nothing wrong with the people of Japan. It's just like in most countries, it's the governments that get corrupt, or literally they worshipped the ruler of Japan, the emperor of Japan in that day. And so there was just a lot of stuff that needed to change. And so the United States went to war when they were attacked, if you remember Pearl Harbor. And then ultimately, the United States wins that war. And so Leonard Coote had a passion for the people of Japan. So when he came back to the United States, he founded International Bible College with the hopes, with the desire, and really his main focus was to raise up missionaries, to teach them and to raise them up and send them forward to the mission field. Specifically, he's thinking Japan. What he didn't know at the time was that not only would he, because of his vision, raise up missionaries to Japan, but literally countries all over the world. There are IBC missionaries all over the world. Some are those that we support as a church here. And some of those missionaries are in their 70s and 80s and still going, still serving. There was such a passion and such a heart in this man, Leonard Coote, and then he passed that down to those that came up under him. When we went to IBC, Brother Coote had already passed away, but there were men that had been raised up who were still there, and we were very privileged to be able to be a part of that school. And so Leonard Coote, though, his desire, and by the way, it wasn't just missionaries, but pastors all over the place came out of IBC, such as us. So, but Leonard Coote, on his deathbed, his dying breath, Leonard Coote was such a go-getter. His heart was all about the kingdom of God, reaching people, loving God, loving people, and he never gave up that heart and that vision. But they said that literally his organs were just completely spent. That was the word that was used. Spent. Like his body was spent. He used every bit of his physical being, all the strength he had, to bring the gospel to those who didn't have it. And in his dying breath, they said he literally sat up in his bed. And his last breath on this earth, he used it to say this word, forward, and then he died. His last breath, his dying breath. I've always been so astounded by that story, that someone is that passionate, that full of the love of God, that even those that our country considered enemies, he considered people who needed to know Jesus. You know, I have to admire a man like that. And as a result of his willingness to go forward, many others have gone forward. Now, as Christians, we need to understand that we have an enemy that is ruthless. And he's way more ruthless than any common physical enemy, any man could be. This is an enemy who hates you completely, totally hates you, and will do anything to destroy you. So every day he executes carefully crafted plans aimed at making us stop shy of the manifestation of God's promises for our lives. He is an enemy that'll do anything he can to keep you from moving forward. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, for we are not unaware, or the King James Version says ignorant, of his schemes, right? the Apostle Paul wants to make sure we understand there is a real devil. There is a real enemy. There really is an enemy that will do anything and everything he can to keep you comfortable, to keep you not moving forward, to keep you just being a taker instead of a giver, to keep you just basically not making any kind of impact for the kingdom of God. You scare him because of the potential that is in you. As men and women of God, you scare the enemy, all right? So he has carefully drawn out plans to take the church down. He's doing anything and everything he can to keep us from being who God called us to be. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, this is a scripture that many people are familiar with, but let's look at this again about the armor of God. He says, finally. Now, first off, when he says finally, I want you to understand the power of that word. Now, Paul's been writing this whole book of Ephesians, but then he uses the word finally. In other words, this is the grand finale of what he's saying. How many of you have ever heard somebody speaking? Maybe a preacher, maybe me, maybe, you know, somewhere else, a teacher somewhere else, say, if you don't hear anything else that I've said, remember this, right? That's what Paul's saying. When he says, finally, he saved the best for last. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why? Because all the stuff that he told you beforehand, all the ways of living and all the things that he explained in Ephesians beforehand, none of it's going to even be applicable if you don't get this part. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not your own, his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Remember, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of those schemes. You need to know that there are schemes. He's drawn up some plans to try to destroy you. And many times we just walk doop-de-doop, just following whatever life leads us, whatever. And we don't even realize many times we're literally following the plan of the enemy for our lives instead of God's plans. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Everybody say whole armor of God. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of darkness, of evil, in the heavenly places. Therefore, and he says it again, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, I want to pause here just for a moment. You got to understand that the armor of God is not just some random stuff. When Paul is describing the armor of God, which he's about to do, what he's doing is describing Christ. What he's doing is describing what you get when you are in Christ. And he's letting you know, don't come into this thing half-heartedly. Don't come in this, like, okay, I'm going to be in Christ, but I'm going to keep my foot out here. I'm going to be in Christ, but I'm going to keep my hand out here. Or I'm going to keep my eyes, you know, out there, or my ears, or whatever. What he's saying is, don't play around with this. Get all the way in. Because it's the only way that you're going to be able to withstand the spiritual wickedness that is rampant in this world. And don't think that you can't fall if you're not fully in Christ. So he says, take up the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. And then he goes on to 14 and says, stand therefore. And then he describes, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, you know what that's saying? All prayer should be led by the Spirit. Whether you pray in English or whether you pray in tongues, it should all still be led by the Spirit. In other words, he's saying make sure that you're being Spirit-led, that you're not having, you know, it's not just your prayer life isn't just a big flesh bath of you, you know, pouring your will out and telling God what you want him to do. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Now, you know why he said keep alert with all perseverance, because that devil is relentless. He ain't never stopping. He's never going to stop coming for you. He's never going to stop trying to trip you up. He's never going to stop trying to get you to stop being who God called you to be. He's going to be relentless with that. And so you have to be aware of his schemes, and you have to persevere. That means that you cannot stop. And then he says, but don't just do it by yourself, and it's not just about yourself, but making supplication for all the saints. What is he saying right there? Don't live your Christian life selfish, thinking about you. Remember everybody. Love God, love people, right? All right. So then throughout the centuries, the enemy has launched countless attacks aimed at crippling the church of Jesus Christ. In the book of Job, in the midst of his suffering, under the onslaught of attacks by the devil, Job makes an amazing statement. It really is amazing that this is in the middle of Job. In Job 17:9, it says, "The righteous shall move onward and forward. Those with pure hearts shall become stronger and stronger." What is he saying? Those who are fully in, they get stronger and stronger. You know, nature is, we get older and older, we get weaker and weaker. But spiritually speaking, the righteous move onward and forward. Those with pure hearts shall become stronger and stronger. I love that. That's a hidden little gem in there. I believe that there are at least four strategies that Satan employs in his attack against Christianity, and they're all intended to get the Christian to stop moving forward. Now, let's look at those. Number one, the enemy wants to remove your weapons of spiritual warfare. He wants to remove your weapons of spiritual warfare. Now, we read Ephesians, and there's descriptions of those weapons of warfare, offensive and defensive. And so the enemy wants to remove that from you. He wants to disarm you. So the first is illustrated by our text in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 17 through 20. It says, "Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments, turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shul, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, 'Otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords and spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass of Michmash." Now we're not going to read the whole story, but let's just kind of summarize what's going on here. As we pick up the story, Saul is in his second year as king over Israel. Things could not be going much worse. The Philistines were camped just 4 miles from Saul's capital in Gibeah. According to verse 5, their army included 30,000 chariots, 6 mounted cavalry, and a large host of infantry. That's the Philistines we're describing here, right? Saul had only been able to gather together 3,000 men. And then when they began counting the tents of the Philistines, when they saw how big the enemy was, how widespread, how hopeless this situation seems, over 2/3 of Saul's army deserted. Now, that's not a good day. And so Saul is greatly outnumbered. And to make matters worse, Saul's army, not only were they outnumbered, they were also outgunned. In the entire Israeli army, there were only 2 swords, 1 each for Saul and Jonathan. Can I tell you that God never intended just a couple of people in God's crew, in God's army? He didn't intend for just 2 people to have the swords. How many of you know everybody should be carrying a sword? Amen? But what happens? People willingly don't. The remainder of the army was armed with clubs and farming tools and things like that that were not really made for battle. The reason for this, that we're told, is that the Philistines had disarmed the people of God. They had stripped the land of Israel of her weapons. They denied her an effective fighting force. Can I tell you that I believe that Satan has used the same strategy against much of the church today? And many have voluntarily laid down their weapons. I want you to notice that it was voluntary. They gave up their ability to fight. They gave it up. And so a lot of the church people do the same thing. They voluntarily give up things like reading the Word, which is the sword of the Word, you know, the Word of God. You know, no preacher should ever have to beg people to read their Bibles. But people will do that. They will willingly lay down the very sword that God gave them to do the work of the kingdom. They'll lay it down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul mentions the weapons of our warfare. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Yet people will just willingly lay them down. And we live in a culture where many people, many men even, have lost their sense of masculinity in the sense of, I'm not talking about fist fighting, I'm talking about in the sense of they've laid down their spiritual strength. They've laid down the Word of God. They've laid down the things that cause them to be strong men of God. They've laid them down. And so when Jesus Christ organized his church, he equipped his church for battle. He did not leave us powerless. He armed us to take the ground that he won in the resurrection. And I think about, you know, when we went to war with Japan when they attacked us. When that war was over with, what was demanded was unconditional, absolute unconditional surrender, right? So what happens is, if you don't have unconditional surrender, then somebody's going to rise up and there's going to be a problem. So the United States demanded that, but then they didn't just leave it like that. We also did something called occupation. We occupied. Now, our purpose to occupy was to go and to help and to build back up and to help that society and to bring life to that society. And Japan is now a great ally of the United States today. Right? So here's the thing. Through the resurrection, the battle was won, but there's still a lot of ground that has to be occupied. There's still a lot of people who need to know about the resurrection. Somebody needs to be able to go over there and tell them, the war is over. It's over. Now let's build. Let's bring life. All right? So many today have allowed the devil to steal their weapons, to minimize their ability to fight, leaving them to fight their spiritual battles with inferior arms. Again, it comes down to the scripture we quote often, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Your own understanding is so limited. And yet we lean to that. We stay in our heads instead of in the spirit. We lean to that. It's a go-to thing that people do naturally. And you have to understand that when I'm leaning to my own understanding, I'm following the script that the enemy has written out for me, not the one that God has written out for me. Anything less than the weapons that God gave us are inferior. So he has vehemently tried to nullify the message of the gospel. And I'm talking about the enemy. He's tried to nullify the message of the gospel in our lives. I love Pastor Holton, my pastor growing up, used this scripture when he had a radio program and a television program. And so I heard this over and over again growing up. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he'd always start every program out with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jews and then to the Gentile, what he would say to the Greek, because he's quoting King James. But hear what that's saying. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. And many people are ashamed. They're ashamed of the gospel. They'll go to church on Sunday morning, but they don't take it out with them when they leave here. And so that's why the truth, God's word, is under such attack in our society. That's why in many places you can use the word God, because that could be anybody, any false god, any. But man, when you go in there proclaiming Jesus, people want to go postal on you. And so Satan also wants to keep you from effective prayer in general as well. Now remember, one of the things he said, he talked about praying. He talked about that one of our weapons is prayer itself. So it's not just the, you know, he's describing all this armor, but prayer itself is a weapon. So he doesn't mind you, by the way. The enemy doesn't mind you praying the gimme prayers. He doesn't mind you, you know, just asking God for stuff all the time. He's not bothered by that. He doesn't mind you just always, you know, praying about what you want and you trying to tell God what. In fact, he loves that. He loves it when you try to press your will on God instead of finding out what God's will is and coming into agreement with that. The enemy loves that, right? He doesn't mind all of the gimme stuff, all the time, but he hates for you to unselfishly intercede for others. That's why it said, don't forget to pray for all the other saints. Pray for yourself, but don't forget to pray for the rest, all right? He hates it when you do that. And within the church, the devil has convinced many that they have to accept every horrible thing that happens as God's will. I've seen it over and over again, over and over again. Well, it just must be God's will. And they just lay down and let the devil just, you know, just run all over them, because everything that happens must be God's will. Everything that happens is not God's will. It is not God's will for little girls, for instance, to be trafficked and raped and all that. It's not God's will. It's not God's will for people to die of cancer and those kind of things. It's not God's will. It's not God's will that any should perish but all come to repentance. But yet, we know that Jesus said most will never come to repentance. God's will does not always happen. If God's will always happened, man, what an amazing place this would be. But it doesn't always happen. And so we have to be a part of what he's doing in the world today. The one thing God had to do is he had to give us a will. He had to let us choose. If we couldn't choose, then we couldn't love, because love is a choice. And so if he didn't give us the power of a will, the ability to choose, then love would not exist. And God didn't want to have a world where love does not exist. In fact, the whole reason he created us is so that we can know his love. And so I believe that many in the church have allowed the devil to just bully them into never, never praying effective prayer. And one of the ways of doing that is by praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues. Man, look, I want to tell you, I pray in tongues more than I pray in English. I've said that many times, and I'm serious about it. Why? Because my mind is limited. See, not everybody understands tongues or understand what it's even about. They think it's some weird thing. It's like, I don't really need that. At least I'm going to heaven. But tongues is a weapon. It's part of the weapon of prayer. It's one way to use that weapon, and it's an amazing thing, because when you pray in tongues, the Bible says that your spirit is interceding, and that it's actually the Holy Spirit connected to your spirit, interceding, praying the perfect will of God. And we know that when we pray according to his will, the Bible says he hears it and we have it. Well, if I'm just using my own mind and I'm coming up with stuff, I may not necessarily be praying the will of God, but the Holy Spirit always knows the will of God. Can I get a bigger amen? Amen. And so when I yield myself to the Holy Spirit and allow him to intercede through me, and that's all praying in tongues is. Now, there is a gift of tongues that requires interpretation. That's a whole different thing. But praying in tongues is just another way to pray that God enables his people to do, that we see scripturally. And you have no idea what you're even praying. But God does, and the Holy Spirit does, and your mind doesn't have an opportunity to jump in there and mess it up, because your mind has no idea what's even going on. Right? And I know some people in here maybe have never experienced that. I'm telling you, it's real. Ask the Lord to work that in your life, and by faith, take a hold of it, all right? But I want to tell you, praying in tongues is a powerful, powerful thing that God gave us. Well, look, if I'm the devil, I don't want the church to have that. If I'm the devil, I'm going to try to convince everybody in the church I can that that's not real. I'm going to try to convince everybody, because that scares the devil. I want to try to convince everybody that God's not doing stuff like that anymore. And while I'm at it, I'm going to try to convince you he don't heal and he don't. Well, look, here's the deal. If he don't heal anymore, he don't save anymore either, because the two go hand in hand in the scripture. So I'm going to do everything I can to just desecrate this truth, this word of God. All right? So there are some incredible things that many people never even tap into that I just would be a blessing to their life. You know, many pastors have even fallen into that trap. The devil doesn't mind if we limit our prayers to our own understanding because he knows that's going to be somewhat weak. But Ephesians 3:20 tells us that he wants to do that which is beyond our ability to think about or even imagine. Well, you know, if I'm praying in my understanding, I'm never getting out of my ability to imagine. But when I'm praying in the Spirit, I'm now getting into his ability to imagine. And he's got a much better imagination than me, all right? So, listen, he hates it when the children of God do that crazy spirit-led kind of stuff, that kind of praying. I mean, the devil hates that. So, because those prayers, again, they don't come from my understanding. So, he can't corrupt them by manipulating our selfish flesh nature and tricking us into praying things that are not the will of God. Why? Because if we're praying things that are not the will of God, the Bible says he doesn't even hear it. And the enemy doesn't want you communicating with God. So he has convinced so many Christians to just settle. And they've stopped moving forward. Tell your neighbor, keep moving forward. Now the second strategy that the enemy uses to halt your forward progress is this. The enemy wants to refocus your attention from the eternal to the temporal. Man, he wants to keep you always just thinking about right here, right now. He wants to distract you, in other words. He has relentlessly tried to neutralize the church, and he will do this in two ways. Firstly, he will try to get you focused on the wrong things, chasing, for instance, chasing success instead of the Savior, chasing cash instead of Christ, chasing luxury instead of the Lord. He'll try to get you focused on everything but God and his kingdom. He will get you to fix your eyes on the problems around you also instead of on the Prince of Peace above you and in you. The enemy's always trying to distract you. I mean, the Bible's full of those instances. One simple one is, remember Peter walking on the water. Well, what happened? He looks at the storm around him and he begins to sink, right? It's amazing that the man was able to even walk on the water. But the truth of the matter is, God has an amazing life for us, a supernatural life for all of us to walk out. And if we're looking at everything going on around and focused on that, and instead of him, then we're gonna stall. We're gonna stop. We're gonna sink. So he'll try to convince you that it's not worth keeping on going. You know, he'll try to fix your eyes on the problems around you and try to convince you that just sit still and don't move forward anymore. Psalm 73:1-2. The psalmist says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, it's a dangerous trap to look around and compare yourself to other people. It's a dangerous trap to look around and see especially wicked people who seem to be prospering. I mean, they're the ones with all the money, right? And so if you're not careful, as the psalmist said, my feet almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. Why? Because I got my focus on the wrong things. Instead of being thankful for what God has done for me, I'm looking at them and I'm going, man, that's not fair. They're wicked and they got more than me. I want to tell you, you better don't fall for that trap. The second way that he'll try to distract you is trying to get you to forget exactly what your purpose on this earth is. If he can get you just focused on the material, just focused on the earthly, just focused on the temporal, if he can get you to do that, you will waste your entire life. Ephesians 4:11-16, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. To do what? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The whole reason we're here today is to be prepared for doing something for the kingdom. That's why we're here. We're not here just because God says go to church on Sunday. We're not here just because this is just what we do. No, we're here. We're being prepared to do something. Notice this. We continue to be prepared until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. By the way, there are some who believe that apostles and prophets don't even exist today. You know, it's part of their theology. It's called cessationism. That, you know, we still have, you know, pastors and teachers and evangelists, and we still have that, but there are no apostles and prophets. But the Bible tells me right here that until we all reach unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, I don't think that's where the church is yet. So until that happens, then God's using apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which are operating and functioning in different roles to equip the church to do what it does. And so then, it goes on and says, then we will no longer be infants. You know what God is saying? The Apostle Paul, through the Apostle Paul here, he's saying, you know what? If you don't allow yourself to be prepared for kingdom work, you're always going to just be a big baby. And what do babies do? They ain't worried about anybody else. They just worried about feed me, and do it right now. Or I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to scream. I'm going to holler. I'm going to do all the stuff that I do to get you to do what I want you to do for me. And by the way, go ahead and clean my diaper too. Or take that diaper off. So, and you know what? It's crazy, but church people act like that sometimes too. So he says, but if we'll be prepared, if we'll get our focus right, we won't be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. You know, there's so much stuff out there today, and especially with, you know, social media and all of the, you know, YouTube and everything. There is so much stuff out there, and there is so much error out there. There's so much stuff that people say about the Bible and about God, and it's just so much error. Be careful. Don't feed yourself on that mess. So he goes on and says, and notice the craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. You know where men learn how to do deceitful scheming? From their daddy, the devil, who is the ultimate schemer, right? So instead of speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part does its work. Now tell your neighbor, that's talking about the church. And we're the church. So what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church can be summed up this way. Three things: to mature the saints, to mobilize them into service, and so that we can multiply our effectiveness in to fulfill the Great Commission. I didn't say we can just multiply people in seats in a building. I'm talking about multiply our effectiveness to fulfill the Great Commission. So through the teaching of the Word of God, we can do some things. We can help people solve their problems. We can help people build stronger homes. We can confront the problems in society. We can do that with the Word of God. Through fellowship, we can build relationships and enjoy our worship of God. And these things help us in achieving our purpose. But they are not the primary purpose of the church. There's a lot of confusion today over the purpose of ministry. Why does this church exist in our community? Why do we meet together as believers, as a local body? Why do we do that? Well, it's not just so that we can have an enjoyable time. In fact, if I'm making it about me enjoying it, then I'm just going to be a miserable person because somebody's going to let me down. It's not about me enjoying it. It's about me coming together with the body of Christ to be equipped to do something that counts for eternity. So it's not just so that we can establish friendships. Those are good. All of those things are good. But those are byproducts. The reason God established the local church is so that we can come together, be matured in our faith, be equipped to serve God for the purpose of bringing life to a dead world. Reinhard Bonnke says, one of my favorite quotes from Reinhard Bonnke, he says, we are here to plunder hell and populate heaven. That's why we're here. Maturity must lead to service, which leads to evangelism, which leads to maturity, which leads to service, which leads to evangelism. It's about, let's do something with what we have, with what we've learned, with what we got. Let's not be Dead Sea Christians where we get flowed into but nothing flows out. If all we do is help people solve their problems and feel better and lead happier and more prosperous lives, well, that's okay. It's good things to do. But if that's all we're trying to do, then we have distracted ourselves from our eternal purpose. We have turned our focus from the eternal to the temporal. We have stopped moving forward. Tell your neighbor, keep moving forward. Now, I want to tell you, I'm all about healing and miracles and all of those things. But if all I'm doing, if a person gets healed and they go to hell because they didn't get the truth of the gospel, what good have I done? So, you know, God will use that to get people's attention, but we can't stop there. All right? So the third strategy the enemy uses to halt your forward progress is he wants to restructure your path with worldly obstacles. In other words, he wants to disable you. He wants to trip you up. He has persistently tried to nullify our ability to reach the lost. You know, today, you know, we're very familiar. We all know somebody that has a disability of some kind. You know, it could be something from birth. It could be something that happened, some kind of an accident. Could be from a disease of some kind. But we all have met people, know people that have some kind of disability in some way, right? But the worst kind of disability is spiritual disability. You know, our enemy, Satan, deliberately puts things in our path that are meant to cripple us in our Christian walk. He wants to, you know, literally cripple us, spiritually speaking. And so some of the things that he puts in our path, what are they? Let's look at a few things here. Things that he puts there to trip us up. And all of these are just based on temptation. He tempts us with sins of neglect. Those are the simple things, the foundational things, failure to pray or to spend time in the Word. If you're not spending time with the Lord or spending time in His Word, I'm going to tell you, you're going to trip. You're going to get tripped up. Sinful habits producing guilt bring discipline, and they discredit our witness. And yet people just continue on. The enemy brings the temptation, and people just continue on falling into that temptation. And why does he do that? He wants to use that against you. The devil wants to have leverage that he can use against you. He will blackmail you with it to keep you from moving forward. So you want to get free of that. Sinful attitudes, things like a love for money, which is really covetousness, bitterness, offense toward other people, prejudices. Those are things that the enemy puts that temptation there because he wants to trip you up. Why? He doesn't want you moving forward. He's scared of you. He's scared of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Today, there's widespread confusion over what it really means to live as a Christian. People argue over, can you be a Christian and still do that? Why even argue over that? How about what is a Christian? Someone who loves God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. Someone who is yielded to Him. That's what a Christian is. Too many people trying to see what they can get away with and still consider themselves a Christian. That's idiotic. So God never intended for the church to be isolated from society, but He does intend the church to be separated from worldly values and practices. God designed the church to be distinctly different from the world in which it exists. In the world, but not of it, right? One of the most serious problems with the church today is that the lost can look at our churches and see very little difference between their lifestyle and the Christian lifestyle. And instead of converting the world, much of the church has brought into the church things of the world, thinking like the world, and been crippled by the values, philosophies, and practices of the world, which are obstructions to the Christian walk. Yet many in the church just embrace that stuff. So we are supposed to love the people of the world, but not the ways of the world. God's people should never look to the world to learn how to live. We should look to Jesus and His Word for that. Amen? And the good news is that Jesus has made it possible by sending the Holy Spirit to live in us and to live through us. Many have gotten this twisted and we've stopped moving forward. Many have not embraced what has been provided for them. Tell your neighbor, for the love of God, please keep moving forward. All right, there's a fourth strategy. I got to give it to you very fast. The enemy wants to ruin you with temptations and traps. And he actually does that by tricking you into doing it yourself. I use the term, it's spiritual suicide. We don't really like the term suicide. Self-murder is what suicide really is. But it's spiritually speaking. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11 says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money or covetousness is a root of all kinds of evil. That's really a bad translation. All kinds of evil was added, but it's or all evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Understand, the devil wants to destroy you. So he's saying, flee from all of that stuff. What do you pursue? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In other words, don't get caught up in the things of the world because all of it is a trap. It's meant to completely disable you. Listen, this is the ultimate desire of Satan for every Christian. Like the Philistines in our text that we read, he amasses his forces for the purpose of complete destruction. And he's not content to just disarm or to distract or to disable us. He wants to completely destroy us. He hates us because he hates our daddy. And I've often said this, and we look too much like our daddy because he created us in his image. Tell somebody, we are well able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Come on, say it again. We are well able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And he is well able. It's only by being prepared for the battle and empowered by the Holy Spirit that we are well able. As the church, we need to hit the kingdom of darkness three ways. Back when I was a kid, we used to trash talk like this. I'm going to hit you three ways. Anybody know what they are? Hard, fast, and continuously. You know, when you're a kid, the best trash talker is the one everybody goes, ooh, they must be really bad. So if you're going to be trash talking the devil, just go ahead and tell him, I'm going to hit you three ways, boy. Hard, fast, and continuously. But you better be able to back it up when you do it. As the scripture says, we must be sober and vigilant because our adversary walks about like a roaring lion. He's not a little cute little kitty cat. But notice what it says, seeking whom he may devour. You just need to make up your mind and settle it in your heart. He may not devour me. This tells me he's got to have permission. And why do we foolishly give him permission? Well, how do we do that? By foolishly laying down our own weapons. By not being fully clothed in the armor of God. Let us not be caught unprepared. That devil will never stop trying to make you stop moving forward. He wants to disarm you by stealing your weapons of spiritual warfare, distract you by turning your focus from the eternal to the temporal, disable you by obstructing your path with worldly obstacles, and destroy you by piercing you with many griefs, by getting you to get your focus off of the right things. Don't let him get away with it. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have held to your path. My feet have not slipped. May that be our confession at the end of our lives. Amen. Now, remember what we said, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You cannot keep moving forward without the armor of God. The armor of God is just not just some conceptual thing. The armor of God is Christ himself. Now, let me give you a couple scriptures. We're going to end with these. For this is Galatians 3:26 through 28. For in Christ, everybody say in Christ. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have, look what it says, put on Christ. Put on the armor, put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. All right? Then Romans 13:14. Here we see it again. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave any part of yourself uncovered by Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on Christ. Don't give your flesh an opportunity to get you in trouble. Don't leave any part of your life uncovered by the armor of God. Tell your neighbor, put him on and keep him on. We all need you to keep moving forward. Now, do you mean that? All right, so, but I want to pray for you first. How many of you say, you know what, I want to apply this message to my life? Come on, raise your hand if you say, I want to apply this to my life. I want to be fully in Christ. I don't want to be a sissy Christian. I want to apply this to my life. Go ahead, raise your hand. God sees your hands. Father, you see every hand. You see every heart. Lord God, you called us, Lord, to do that which was absolutely impossible. To do supernatural things. And to speak supernatural words, Lord. Words that come from you. That change people's lives forever. You've called us, Lord, especially the men here today. You've called us to be men of faith and honor and men who represent you well, Father. But I know that goes the same for the ladies. But Lord, we can't do anything without you, Lord. Without you, we can do nothing. So, Father, we acknowledge we need your help. We need your presence. We need your spirit. We need your power. We need your strength, Lord God. Lord, we want to be those who take ground for the kingdom. We want to be those who continue to move forward and never back up, Lord. We know that that armor was never intended for retreat. It was intended to take ground for your kingdom. I thank you, Jesus, that you allow us to be clothed in you. We choose to put you on today over every part of our life. And Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, Lord, we give ourselves to you wholly, fully. Lord, we consecrate the parts of our body to you. Our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands, our feet, every part of our body, Father. We want to use it in a way that honors and glorifies you. Oh God, cause your passion, cause your fire, cause your love to fill our hearts, oh God. Lord, I pray, refill us, resaturate us with the power of your presence, Lord. That we may be those who always move forward. And in the name of Jesus, Lord, we surrender it all to you. And we say, have your way in us. In Jesus' name. If you're in agreement, won't you say amen? Amen. Amen.